Well, if you have your copy of God's Word, you can take it and turn to Psalm 46. Psalm 46. I'm very excited about the theme of the conference this week, the theme of the fear of the Lord, and thrilled to talk through some of the implications of what that doctrine means practically for us as followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. The fear of the Lord. Was so grateful for the message yesterday from 1 Peter 1:17. Just a wonderful reminder of how the fear of the Lord takes into account both God's immanence and His transcendence, and how it practically works itself out in our own personal holiness. Psalm 46, and I'd like to begin by reading the first line from verse 2. Now, most sermons don't put the application point at the beginning of the sermon. They generally put the application or the practical implications at the end of the message, and that's because the text needs to be explained in order to be applied. But I'd like to begin this morning with the application, because the application is explicit in our text, and it's one that perhaps will be a little bit surprising given our theme this week. Our theme is the fear of the Lord, and here we read in Psalm 46, verse 2, "Therefore we will not fear." Therefore we will not fear. Now, of course, today is January 2nd, and we are celebrating the beginning of a new year here in 2024. And a New Year's celebration always brings with it the anticipation of what might happen in the ensuing months. Time to reflect on the past and prepare for the future. And I'm sure that there are, in those moments of thinking about what might be in store for 2024, opportunities, certainly temptations, to grow anxious and to be fearful in certain categories of life. It is natural for us to fear the future, to fear the unknown. There are other categories as well, finances perhaps, maybe things related to family or friends, maybe concerns about physical health, or even concerns about things that are happening in your world. And so there is that temptation to be anxious, to grow fearful, to be concerned. And here the psalmist reminds us that we must not fear. Now, how does that tie in to the theme for this week, which is the fear of the Lord? We just heard yesterday that as followers of the Lord Jesus, we must walk in fear. So why would I get up in session two and begin with an application point that says we will not fear? Well, the reason is because the fear of the Lord has an antithetical relationship with any other fear that we might be tempted to give into or to embrace. In other words, if we fear the Lord, we need not, in fact, we must not fear anything else. The reason we will not fear is because we fear the Lord. Those who fear the Lord need not fear the future. Those who fear the Lord need not fear the specifics of whatever it is that might be tempting you this morning to be anxious or to be worried and concerned. The fear of the Lord is the antidote to every other fear. And we'll see that this morning in this psalm, that the reason we do not fear, and the psalmist will give us some specific categories, is because we fear the Lord. It was 500 years ago. I have to talk a little bit about the Reformation this morning. 500 years ago in 1524, in fact, January of 1524, Martin Luther would have just celebrated his 40th birthday. And it was a tumultuous time in Luther's life in the early 1520s. Just a few years earlier in 1521, in fact, it was January of 1521, he had been excommunicated from the Roman Catholic Church by Pope Leo X. At that time in European history, to be excommunicated from the Roman Catholic Church was also to make yourself an enemy of the state. Because of the marriage of church and state and the relationship between the two, to be considered a heretic, excommunicated, was to also be considered someone who was outside the law. And so, not surprisingly, just a few months later, in April of 1521, Martin Luther was summoned by Emperor Charles V, the most powerful man in Europe at the time, to come and appear before him at an imperial council. They called them diets. And this one was in a city called Worms. And so this was the Diet of Worms. And it was in April of 1521 that Martin Luther traveled from Wittenberg down to Worms. He arrived on April 16th. And the very next day he was brought before the Imperial Council. And he was asked to recant of his teachings. Recognizing what was at stake, and wanting just a little bit of time to make sure he had a properly prepared answer, Luther asked for more time. He was given 24 hours. And that night, Luther says that he prayed to God for deliverance. And the words of his prayer reflect the theme of this psalm. Because you'll notice in verse 1 of the psalm, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in times of trouble. That as Luther prayed that night, anticipating what would happen the next day, he prayed that God would be his refuge and strength and his fortress. Well, the very next day, April 18th, Luther again appeared before this imperial council. And again, a list of his writings was presented and the heresies that they allegedly contained was read. And he was asked if he would recant, and Luther gave a famous response, the end of which he said, "Since your majesty and your dignitaries require a simple answer," he said, I will answer this. He says, "My conscience is captive to the word of God. Unless I am convinced by scripture and plain reason, I do not accept the authority of popes or councils, for they have contradicted each other. My heart is captive, and my conscience is captive to the word of God." And so he said, "Therefore, I cannot and I will not recant, for to go against conscience is neither right nor safe. God help me. Amen." And then the most famous part of his speech is something that historians think he didn't actually say, which are the words, "Here I stand, I can do no other." But he was standing there, and he did take a stand. And Luther's stand is one that we have felt the implications of ever since because of what God did through the Protestant Reformation. Well, Luther was allowed to leave. He expected to be arrested and put to death, much like John Huss had been put to death a century before. But he was allowed to leave. A month later, in May of 1521, he was declared by the council to be a notorious heretic, which was an official designation of, or classification of, criminality. It meant that if he was ever discovered or denounced to the authorities, that he could be arrested and executed immediately on the spot without any legal recourse. Luther actually went into hiding for the next year. He spent a year in a castle called the Wartburg Castle, translating the Word of God from Greek into German, the New Testament. And during that time, he actually took on a pseudonym known as Squire George. So here we have Martin Luther, the great reformer, denounced as a heretic, running as an outlaw, in hiding in a castle, using a pseudonym, trying to escape capture or arrest. He finally returned to Wittenberg in 1522, only to find that some radical reformers, those who wanted to take the Reformation and make it a revolution, had begun to infiltrate Wittenberg And he spent time getting rid of all of that negative influence. But in 1524, 500 years ago this year, there was a revolution in that part of Saxony led by peasants who were influenced by those radical reformers. I share all of that to say that Luther had a lot to fear. He had a lot to be concerned about. There was much on his heart that tempted him to be anxious. In fact, in 1524, Luther was not yet married. He wrote to a friend that he didn't think he could or should be married because he was afraid every day that he might die as a martyr for Christ. Well, Luther, in teaching at Wittenberg, lectured through the Psalms, and one of his favorite Psalms was Psalm 46. And so I want us to consider this psalm this morning because it is this psalm that not only encouraged Martin Luther's heart, but I believe it will encourage our hearts as we consider the reality that if we fear the Lord, we need not fear anything else. Specifically, in our message this morning, I titled it, Fear the Lord, Not the Headlines. Because it is so often tempting for us to see things that are happening in the news and for our hearts to whelm up with anxiety and with fear. In fact, in this psalm, the psalmist gives us two categories that in his own heart and mind were temptations to fear. You see in verses 3 and 4, the reality of natural disasters. The end of verse 2, though the mountains be moved in, or actually, therefore we will not fear. Middle of verse 2, though the earth gives way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, and though the mountains tremble at its swelling. And then if you look down at verse 6, in addition to natural disasters, end of verse 2, verse 3, we see that the psalmist is also considering what I would call national disasters. Verse 6, the nations rage, the kingdoms totter. God utters his voice and the earth melts. The Lord of hosts is with us, the God of Jacob is our fortress. And then verse 8, come behold the works of the Lord, for he has brought desolations on the earth. He makes wars cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear. We'll look at those verses in a little bit more detail in a few moments, but you can see that the psalmist here is considering two big categories of concern that could potentially be causes or sources of temptation for believers to fear. Natural disasters like earthquakes and the roaring and raging sea, and national disasters like wars and governments tumbling and tottering and being replaced by other regimes. Natural disasters and national disasters certainly give us, or maybe I'm just speaking for myself, they certainly give me at times reason to be concerned, to grow anxious, and if I'm being honest, to give in to fear. And yet the psalmist, as we've already seen at the beginning of verse 2, has told us that we ought not to fear. Therefore, we will not fear. And it was that truth that undergirded Martin Luther's courage at the Diet of Worms and afterwards. And it is that truth that also ought to undergird our courage as those who fear the Lord, not the headlines. Now, this psalm will give us three reasons why we should not fear. Three reasons why we, as those who fear the Lord, need not fear what we see in the headlines, whether it be a natural disaster or a national catastrophe or even just a personal concern that we are assessing as we think about a new year. I love this psalm because it gives us sort of a no fear for the new year kind of resolve. Now you'll notice in verse 1, the superscript, we don't know who the author of Psalm 46 was. It was written either to or for, or perhaps by, the sons of Korah. The sons of Korah was a group of Levitical priestly musicians who actually led temple worship. So kind of like we had our Levites up here being led by Chris DeLagula this morning, you have in the Old Testament Levitical musicians who actually led temple worship. And you can read more about the sons of Korah in 1 Chronicles 20:19. And then it is a song that is according to Alamoth. The Hebrew word Alamoth means a young maiden. And it's possible, commentators think, that this song was perhaps initially sung by female voices, ladies' choir perhaps, or perhaps it was just a song that was set to a higher vocal range. And it is a song of worship, a song that expresses how the fear of the Lord ought to mitigate any potential fear or anxiety that we might face or that we might be tempted to embrace. And so, verse 1. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble, and therefore we will not fear. Three reasons why we need not fear. The first is given really in verses 1 through 5, and it is because we find comfort in God's presence. We find comfort in God's presence. The presence of God is for us a theological reality that mitigates and destroys the temptation to be afraid. And I think verse 1 really helps us understand why that is, because we see here in verse 1 that God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in times of trouble. And if we think about just what's in that verse, we see that God is our protector. That's what it means that he is our refuge, that he is the one who preserves us. That's what it means that he is our strength, and he is the one who provides for us our very present help in times of trouble. Or to go backwards through the verse, God is our provider, our preserver, and our protector. And this is because he is the creator, and therefore he can provide. He is the sustainer, and therefore he can preserve. And he is the judge who can protect. And if God is for us, who can be against us? And so, the psalmist in verse 2, with the word therefore, gives us the very reason why we should not, must not, will not fear. It is because God is our refuge and strength. Now the psalmist in the rest of verse 2 into verse 3, as we've already seen, goes on to describe circumstances that might cause someone to fear. And in these verses, he focuses, as we've already mentioned, on the reality of natural disasters, and specifically here in these verses, on earthquakes. Now I'm from a part of the world where earthquakes are somewhat expected. I remember it was 30 years ago now in 1994 that we had one of our biggest earthquakes. I was in high school at the time, and there was a lot of physical damage and destruction, but just confessing my immaturity as a high school student, I was excited because we got a week off of school. Shows what I was thinking about at that time. It was 10 years after that. In 2004, that there was a 9.2 magnitude earthquake in the Indian Ocean that created that massive tsunami that killed 230,000 people. In 2011, a 9.0 magnitude earthquake off the coast of Japan injured or actually took out to sea some 10,000 people. Earthquakes are massive, powerful, natural disasters. And as we see in verse 3, when they're combined with the ocean, a tsunami or any sort of tidal wave, they can become doubly catastrophic. Now, why does the psalmist use earthquakes in this context? Well, it's possible that historically there had been an earthquake and that the psalmist had experienced that. But I think part of the reason, theologically, is because when we think of things that are sure or certain, the first thing that comes to mind, in the physical world at least, is solid ground, terra firma. And the psalmist is reminding us that even the thing that we might think of as most solid, the very foundation on which we are standing, the very ground on which we walk, that if that were to give way, there is something more solid than solid ground, and it is the solid rock of God Himself. So that even if the ground gives way, or the mountains collapse into the sea, or the waters rage, if our hope is tethered to the rock of Christ, we will not fear. We will not fear. The psalmist in verses 4 and 5 provides then a contrast. And again, his emphasis, his focus here is on the presence of the Lord. That we need not fear because the Lord is with us. He is our refuge, our very present help in times of trouble. And in verses 4 and 5, the psalmist describes Zion, the city of God. And certainly historically, this is a reference to Jerusalem, though it's clear that the psalmist isn't really talking about historical Jerusalem here. He's talking about eschatological Jerusalem, and he's using this as a metaphor to talk about the reality that one day God's people will forever be in God's presence in the millennial Jerusalem and then in the new Jerusalem. We know he's not specifically talking about the historical Jerusalem because there is no river in Jerusalem. And what does the psalmist here talk about first and foremost? That there is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy habitation of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God will help her when morning dawns. And so we go from the chaos and the tumultuous turbulence of the crashing waves in verse 3 to the calm stillness of the streams of the water of life in verse 4. And from the crumbling catastrophe of the mountains falling and the earth being divided in verse 2 to the stability and the serenity of being in the city of God in verses 4 and 5. And I do think this has eschatological implications because we see, for example, in Zechariah 14 that when our Lord returns, there will be a river coming out of Jerusalem that will define the millennial capital city. And then we read in Revelation chapter 21 and 22 of the new heavens and the new earth. And what is it that we see in the new Jerusalem but a river that flows from the throne room of God? And the psalmist is taking that eschatological hope and he is bringing it into the present because the Bible gives us hope so that we will live in light of it in the here and now. And in light of that future reality, he is encouraging God's people that we will not fear because our God is present with us. He will forever be present with us because he will welcome us into his presence. But that future reality, We live in light of it even now, knowing that God is always present with us. And so verse 5, we can be glad. We can be glad. The city of God, the inhabitants of the city of God, those who are His, those who are citizens of heaven, we can be glad. We can rejoice even in hard times because we know that God is with us. And we see the same truth in the New Testament, do we not? Matthew 28, 18 to 20, the Great Commission. I will be with you even to the end of the age. Hebrews 13. He promises that He will never leave us nor forsake us. And so those who are with us, think of what Elisha said, right? Those who are with us are greater than those who are with them. If God is for us, again, who can be against us? And so what have you to fear? If you fear the Lord, what do you have to fear? And so you take comfort in His presence. Verse 5, God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God will help her when morning dawns. I love the end of verse 5 there because it is a reference to the future. And because the future is unknown to us, the future causes us sometimes to be tempted to grow anxious. And yet we know the one who knows the future. And not only does He know the future, He controls the future. We were reminded last night, there are no accidents, only appointments. I love that phrase. It's a great reminder for us that if God is with us, then we have no reason to be fearful. Well, there's a second reason not to fear in this psalm. This is in verses 6 to 9. Not only do we take comfort in the presence of God, verses 1 to 5, but we take courage, or we find courage in the power of God, verses 6 to 9. We find courage in the power of God. And now the psalmist shifts his focus from natural disasters to, again, what we talked about earlier, national disasters. I was talking just last night with one of the attendees here and commenting on how bad things have gotten in the United States. It's true. I read the headlines. You perhaps read the headlines. I'm not assuming that everybody cares about what's happening in other parts of the world, but it's amazing to see political parties that have been polarized in ways that historically is abnormal, to see LGBTQIA plus things suddenly become normalized, to see school shootings become more prevalent, to see violence and crime increasing, to see biblical morality cast to the sides, to see environmentalism and other things take its place. And it can be alarming. And then you add to that all of the sort of foreign intricacies of geopolitics and the reality that there are places on this planet that would love to see the place where I'm from destroyed. And you read about those things in the news and you go, what is happening in our world? And I can't pretend to know all of the things that are happening in this part of the world, but I'm sure there are things that you see in the headlines that cause you to ask similar questions. Natural disasters are one category of fear-producing potential realities, but national disasters are almost more frightening. What is the antidote to that kind of anxiety and fear? It is to find our courage in the power of the Lord. Look at verse 6. The nations rage, the kingdoms totter. But notice this. The Lord utters His voice and the earth melts. The nations are like, almost like toddlers throwing a tantrum. And God speaks, and they disappear. verse 7. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Probably should have mentioned this earlier, but Selah is something we see commonly in the Psalms. It is possibly a musical notation. Maybe it was a place where musical instruments would play, or maybe more likely a reminder to meditate on the truth of what has just been revealed or sung. And I think it's such a great reminder here in verse 7. We see almost the exact same thing repeated in verse 11. It's a refrain of verse 1. It's almost as if you imagine this as a song being sung, that verse 1 is the chorus, and then verse 7 is the chorus repeated, and verse 11 is the chorus repeated again. And what is the continuing refrain in that chorus? It is that God is our refuge. And so verse 6, the nations rage, but God speaks. Verse 7, God is our fortress. Verse 8, come behold the works of the Lord, how he has brought desolations on the earth. He makes wars to cease to the ends of the earth. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear. He burns the chariot with fire. This is a reminder that God is sovereign over the geopolitics of our planet. When kingdoms rise or kingdoms fall, to us it may seem sudden or surprising, but to God this is all part of his orchestrated sovereign plan. It's hard not to think of Daniel when I think about these verses. Jerusalem at that time had been destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar, God's people taken into captivity. It seemed as if things were at an all-time low. And yet, what's the repeated refrain throughout the book of Daniel? That the Lord is the Most High, and he reigns over all. He is the one who causes kings to rise and kingdoms to fall. And I think there are eschatological implications even in these verses, because this is ultimately pointing to a time when God will cause all wars to cease to the ends of the earth. And when will that take place? It will take place when the Lord Jesus Christ returns, and when he defeats his enemies at the Battle of Armageddon and establishes his kingdom on this earth, and he will reign in Jerusalem with his people, and his power will be exhibited gloriously over all of the earth. But even now, we live in light of that reality. And so, when we see the headlines in the news, as disturbing as those headlines may be, we will not fear, because we know the one who is on his throne and who reigns over all of those things and utilizes all of them to accomplish his purposes. To say it maybe conversely, if we were to give in to fear, it would be in that moment, at least in some way, a denial of God's presence with us and of God's power over us. And so we will not fear, because he is present and because he is powerful. Well, there's a third reason not to fear in this psalm. It's in verses 10 and 11. If we find our comfort in the presence of God and we find our courage in the power of God, then thirdly, we can find consolation and confidence in the purposes of God. We can find consolation and confidence in the purposes of God. And here we come to what is almost assuredly the most famous verse in Psalm 46, Psalm 46, verse 10, where the Lord speaks and the earth melts because he says, "Be still and know that I am God." Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. And we might ask the question, to whom is the Lord speaking in verse 10? Well, certainly there is a reality that he is speaking to the hearts of all who fear him. Because when we give in to the fear of men or the fear of death or the fear of circumstances or the fear of the future, when we give in to all of the anxieties and concerns and fears of this life, we need to be reminded, because oftentimes when we grow anxious, we start to get all fluttery and jittery inside. We need to be reminded to be still and to remember who is on the throne, and who is with us, and who is our refuge and strength. And yet, I don't believe that God is primarily speaking to believers in this verse. He is speaking to the two categories that the psalmist has already identified, which he explicitly states in the second part of verse 10. He is speaking to the nations and he is speaking to the earth. And so verse 6, the nations rage and God says to the nations, be still. And verses 2 and 3, the earth quakes and God says to the earth, be still. I am sovereign over you, nations, and I am sovereign over you, earth. Be still and know that I am God. And there is no other. And what great comfort we can take from that truth. But the point I want us to see in verse 10 is that God has a purpose in all that he is allowing to happen under his sovereign ordinance. And that purpose is that he will be glorified through all of it. He will be exalted in the earth. He will be exalted over the nations. And so, we can take consolation and we can find confidence in knowing that our great God is accomplishing his perfect purposes, and his perfect purposes will be that he will be exalted. And of course, along with that, Romans 8:28 is such a glorious promise that in addition or in perfect harmony with his glory, he will accomplish the good of his people. His glory and our good are being accomplished. Even if we don't understand how it's all working, it is all under his perfect purpose and happening according to his perfect plan. And so then verse 11, we're reminded again, the Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. So verse 2, we will not fear. Why? Why do we not need to be afraid? Because of God's presence, because of God's power, and because of God's purposes. Turn with me, if you would, to Mark chapter 4. I just want to make a connection as we draw things to a close this morning. Mark chapter 4. Because we see the Lord Jesus say something that's very similar to what we see Yahweh of hosts saying in Psalm 46, verse 10. Mark chapter 4. In verse 35, all the way to the end of the chapter, so Mark chapter 4, verses 35 to 41, we have the account of the disciples crossing the Sea of Galilee when a storm hits the boat. It's a familiar account from the life of our Lord. And in verse 35, the Lord Jesus tells his disciples to get into the boat and he wants to go to the other side. Jesus has been teaching. He's been teaching parables all day. And so in his humanity, a glorious picture of his humanity, he falls asleep at the front of the boat. And then the storm hits. And you know the story. The disciples, including men like Peter and Andrew and James and John, lifelong fishermen, are actually totally scared that they're going to die. They've been on the Sea of Galilee their entire life, but this storm is an unusual storm, and they fear that they are going to perish. And they can't believe that Jesus is sleeping while they are in danger of perishing. And so in verse 38, they wake Jesus up and they ask him, "Do you not care that we are about to perish?" And what does Jesus do? He stands up, verse 39, and what does he say? He rebukes the wind and the waves, and he says, "Peace, be still. Cease striving and know that I am God." And what happens in that moment? The sea became still. And what does Jesus say in verse 40 to his followers? "Why were you afraid? Why did you have fear? Why were you afraid? Excuse me. Why were you afraid of a storm? You of little faith." And then notice the very next verse, verse 41. I think this is so interesting that Mark says that they were then gripped with great fear. Their fear of the storm was replaced by their fear of the Lord. Because what is a wimpy little storm on the Sea of Galilee when you have the creator of the universe in your boat? If God is our refuge and strength, we need not fear anything. No storm, no trial, no natural disaster, no persecution, no national disaster. We must replace the fear of circumstance with the fear of Christ. And when we do, we can say with the psalmist, "God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in time of trouble. Therefore, we will not fear." Now, we started this morning by talking just a little bit about Martin Luther, and I wanted to conclude by talking again about Martin Luther, because it was this psalm, Psalm 46, that just a few years after the events we described this morning, probably in the year 1527, shortly after the Black Death, the bubonic plague, had come to Wittenberg, his son had gotten very, very ill and almost died. Luther himself had gotten very sick and almost died. And Luther had gone through a time of deep melancholy to the point where he was very, very spiritually depressed. And coming out of all of that time, he reflected on the truth of Psalm 46. And in spite of the fact that the government of the Holy Roman Empire wanted to kill him, the Catholic Church wanted to kill him, and life was really hard in 16th century Wittenberg, Martin Luther, from this psalm, Psalm 46, wrote the words to one of the most famous hymns in English, "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God." A bulwark never failing. And then in the next verse, "And though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us," what does it say? "We will not fear, for God has willed his truth to triumph through us." If God is our fear, we need not fear anything else. Amen?
Amen.
Let's pray. Father, thank you for the truth of your word from Psalm 46, for the reminder that it is of your great sovereign power, your comforting personal presence, and your perfect, perfect redemptive purposes, such that If we fear you, we need not fear anything else. May that be true in our hearts today as we reflect on the truth of your word. And we pray this all in the name of Christ our Savior. Amen.